Yeah, right? That is so much cooler than anything I'm about to do. Hey, it is so good to be with you guys this morning. My name is Michael. We are in the middle of a series called Life of Love, where we are doing a deep dive into 1 Corinthians 13, and we are looking at all these characteristics of love and how they are applied not just to romantic relationships, but to all relationships in our lives. And so last week, TJ, if you missed it, you should go back and watch it. TJ did an incredible job unpacking the first half of verse 5. And so today we're going to unpack the second half of verse 5. And let's jump right in. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says this: love keeps no record of being wronged. So today we're going to discuss the very difficult topic of forgiveness. And while forgiveness is incredibly difficult, it is impossible for us to maintain any sort of relationship with anyone without practicing forgiveness at some point. We cannot be in relationship with anyone without learning this tool of forgiveness. About 10 years ago, I was serving at a church on the other side of the country in Phoenix. I'll change the names from this story so no one's hurt. But this was like a decade ago. And I went out to a week of summer camp to be a leader at summer camp. We have students getting ready to go to camp, which is really exciting here at Westside. But we're at this week of camp, and if you've never been a leader at a week of camp, they all start fairly similarly. You are sitting at a leader meeting, and they go over a list of rules. They're like, here is how we're going to keep all these students alive and get them back to their families at the end of the week. So we're in that meeting, and they're going through all the rules. And they fairly normal rules, but they get to one rule that there's just like some extra emphasis on. You know, have you ever heard a rule and you're like, there's a story behind that? Like, there is a reason why they're telling this rule and saying it this way. And the rule was no pranks allowed. Fairly normal rule. I mean, pranks are a part of summer camp. That's like the whole plot of Parent Trap. But at this camp, no pranks allowed. And so later in the week, I got some one-on-one time with the camp director, and I was like, I gotta know. Like, what is the story behind the no pranks rule? Like, tell me the story. Give me the good stuff. And he's like, all right, this happened before I got here. Let's keep this between us, so I thought I'd tell all you this morning. Junior high students don't understand equal retaliation. They do, it is a foreign concept to them. And so there was a group of junior high boys, they came out of their dorm one night, and a bunch of junior high girls covered them in silly string. Harmless enough, easy to clean up, no big deal. Well, these junior high boys thought, you know, we're gonna get them back, we're gonna get even with them. And so the next day, when the girls were all out of the dorm, they went into their cabin and they peed on all of their clothes. No pranks allowed ever again at this camp. They shut it down at that moment. It was the lived out application of the Will Ferrell meme from Anchorman. That escalated quickly. You know what I'm talking about? And that is a funny story, but that is a great picture of how anger, how hate spread in our culture. We have this need to get even. And so when something happens to us, we feel the need to pass it on. And our shame and honor society that we live in, it demands getting even. It demands vengeance. And this leads to the spread of all sorts of hurtful things. They are transmitted from one hurt person to another hurt person. Did you know that 90% of abusers were abused themselves? Because hurt people hurt people. And a Christian distinctive for us is we're called to practice this crazy thing called forgiveness. We're called to practice forgiveness, to learn how to transform our pain and our hurt through God's power before it is transmitted. We only have two options when it comes to hurt. We either transform our pain or we transmit it to others. I love what Ronald Rollheiser said. He says, any pain or tension that we do not transform, we will transmit. In the face of jealousy, anger, bitterness, and hatred, we must be like water purifiers, holding the poisons and toxins inside of us and giving back the pure water rather than just being like electric cords that simply pass on the energy that flows through them. Does anyone here, I love that imagery of a water filter. Does anyone drink from like a Brita, a water purifier filter? You have some sort of filtration system? No, very few, because we live in Springfield, Illinois, and CWLP has awesome tap water. Amen. I grew up in Southwest Florida, and it was not the case. If you go to Southwest Florida on vacation, I recommend you drink purified water and not out of the tap. The water there was not great. And so my family always had one of those Brita water purifying pitchers. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe not, because we live in Springfield. But you pour the water in the top and the pure water comes out of the bottom. We drank out of that all the time, and the water was great that came out of that. It took all the nasty parts out of the water, and what it left was just pure water. I'm maybe not the person to ask, because I also drank water out of the hose growing up, but there was a distinguishable difference between the two, and that is our call as the people of Jesus to learn to practice forgiveness, that through the Spirit's power, we transform anger and bitterness and hate, and we show the love of Jesus to the world. Look at how Jesus instructed his disciples to do this. Luke 17, verse 4 says this: "Even if that person wrongs you 7 times a day, each time turns again and asks for forgiveness, you must forgive." Okay, friends, 7 times is a lot. 7 times in one day, this person keeps hurting, keeps doing something that demands for forgiveness, but Jesus says, no, each time you are supposed to turn and forgive. And I love the next verse. I love how his disciples respond, because it's so honest. It is how I would probably respond as well. The apostle said to the Lord, "Show us how to increase our faith." He says, you're going to have to forgive 7 times. And the disciples, the apostles, they're like, okay, you're going to have to increase our faith. If we're going to forgive that way, if we're going to forgive that many times, God, you are going to have to do something. Jesus, you are going to have to increase our faith to live that way. And there's a direct tie here for them between forgiveness and faith. That forgiveness is not possible without faith. And so their prayer is to increase our faith, because forgiveness requires faith. So I want to kick us off by just saying a quick prayer, a very short prayer, saying, Lord, increase our faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you increase our faith? As we work through this tough topic, would you soften our hearts? Would you help us to walk out with the right things? Help us to walk out a changed people because of what you do in our lives during this service. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, as we jump into the tough topic of forgiveness, I want to first outline some things that forgiveness isn't. I want to give some boundaries, some healthy, it is not this, as we start the conversation. I think that will be a helpful template. Forgiveness is not simply forgetting. Our mind just doesn't work that way. It's actually not possible. We don't work like computers that we can just wipe the hard drive and completely forget things that happened to us. Forgiveness is not forgetting. It's also not removing all boundaries. Forgiveness, you can forgive someone and still have healthy boundaries in your life. Forgiveness is the start of a restoration process. It does not mean we throw all boundaries out and simply forget. Forgiveness also does not excuse sin. Sin still comes with consequences. If you forgive someone, you are not saying that they did not sin. Sin always comes with consequences, and forgiveness does not excuse sin. Forgiveness is also not a feeling. And man, I sure wish it was. I sure wish in all the small ways I need to forgive and the big ways I need to forgive that I always felt like it. That I always, when something happened, felt like, ooh, I can't wait to forgive this person. But that is just not human nature. As we say with several topics around here, we believe that right feelings follow right actions. And we think forgiveness is an example of that, where forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is also not a one-time event. It is a process that we step into. It is a practice of the way of Jesus, where we learn to forgive and we continually forgive 7 times a day and even more, as Jesus says later. And the last is this: forgiveness is not fair. Our pursuit of fairness leads for our need to get even. It leads for our need to forgiveness. And God is just, but God is not always fair. And the best example of this is what Jesus did for us on the cross was not fair. And so I sure love when God's not fair to me, when I receive God's grace, which is not fair, but I would like him to be fair to other people at times. Could you be fair to those people? Could they get what they deserve? God doesn't work that way. And so forgiveness is not always fair. All right, now that we've talked about what it isn't, let's jump into two different narratives from Jesus' life and talk about what forgiveness is and how we can practice it together as a church community. The first story we're going to jump to is in Mark chapter 2, and there are some really great friends. We need friends like this in our life that have a paralyzed friend, and so what they do is they're going to take this friend to Jesus. They know that there's this guy named Jesus. He's been healing people, and so if they can get their friend to see Jesus, they believe that their friend will be healed. And so they get him on a mat, they carry him to see Jesus, and then when they get to the house that Jesus is teaching at, it is like packed, like shoulder to shoulder. There's no way they're getting this guy through the crowd. And so they go around the house. There was most likely a staircase on the outside that they went up to the roof, and they just cut a hole in the roof. Like, could you imagine if we're teaching right now and like drywall and stuff starts falling down? And we're like, oh, okay, that's what we're doing. Like, that's what happened. Jesus is mid-sermon, and they lower this guy in front of him. And look at Jesus' beautiful response. This is what he says. Seeing their faith, I believe he's talking to the friends that brought him here. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. And so he asked them, "Well, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man," referring to himself, "has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this." So this man was brought to Jesus. This man was brought to Jesus expecting to be healed. He's laying in front of the crowd, in front of Jesus. This crowd has come most likely to see a miracle. There were teachers all over the place, but there was no one doing the kinds of things that Jesus was doing. So there is a crowd that is here to see a miracle happen. And he's lower down, and Jesus doesn't do what we expect. I expect Jesus in the moment to bend down and say, "You're healed," and pick this man up. But the first thing Jesus says to him is, "Your sins are forgiven." And there is a lot in there. I have to think the crowd is thinking, like, "Oh, he didn't even ask for, like, why are you forgiving him? He didn't ask for forgiveness, and, like, he's here to be healed. What are you doing?" And there's also the religious teachers who the alarm bells are going off for them, saying, like, "Only God can forgive sins. Like, this is blasphemy." And so Jesus simply asks, "Which is easier? Would it be easier for me to say his sins are forgiven or for me to heal him? Do you need to see both to believe that I am the Son of God?" And Jesus here is demonstrating that he is God, that he has the authority to forgive sins. And so what he does is he not only forgives his sins and says, "Your sins are forgiven," but he also forgives the consequence of sin. And here's what I mean by that. There was no paralyzed people. There was no sin or death or sickness or any of that until sin entered the world. So in this moment, Jesus forgives this man's sins, and he heals him and forgives the consequence of sin. And by this, he is saying that I am God, and I am the source of forgiveness. Jesus is the source of forgiveness. Forgiveness comes from him. And so Jesus first forgave him because he knew that was his greater need. The Greek word here used for forgiveness is epiphame, and that simply means that he was now in a state of forgiveness. He said, "You are epiphame," which means you are now in this perpetual state of forgiveness. His new identity was a forgiven person, and those of us that follow Jesus, those of us that have been baptized for the repentance of our sins, we are now a forgiven people. That is our identity, that we are a forgiven people. And so Jesus is the source, and now we are a forgiven people. We're going to jump to another story of Jesus where these first two points are going to be repeated, but he's going to unpack them in some really profound ways. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 says this. Then Peter came to him and asked, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? And now Peter, here to his credit, probably thinks he's being pretty generous, that the Talmud, the law at that time, demanded that they forgive three times. And so Peter is doubling that, rounding up to a holy number in the Bible, which is seven, saying, how about I forgive seven times? Like, he probably thinks he is, like, making a pretty good offer there. And Jesus' response is even more shocking. He says, no, not seven, but 70 times seven. Now, depending on which translation you have open right now, it either says 70 times 7 or 77. And I found a really helpful commentary by R.T. France that explains that. It says, this statement by Jesus is the language of hyperbole, not of calculation. Those concerned about whether the figure should be 77 or 490 have missed the point. There is no limit, no place for keeping tally of forgiveness already used up. Peter's question here was misconceived. If one is still counting, one is not forgiving. Love that line. If one is still counting, one is not forgiving. Let's keep reading the story. He follows up with telling this parable to that question. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with his servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. Now, again, your translation might say a couple different things. If you're reading out of the New Living Translation with us, it'll say millions of dollars. It may, in your translation, say 10,000 talents. Let's unpack what that means. A talent was equal to like a working class salary for the year. And if we take a national average and we say the working class salary is about $40,000 in America, that would mean the debt would be around $400 million. That's more than the gross national product of 80% of the countries and the world. This number was intentionally unrealistic. It was meant to be read as a debt that we could never pay for ourselves, a debt that we could never pay on our own, like the debt that Jesus paid for us on the cross. Let's keep reading. He couldn't pay, obviously. So his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife and children and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me, and I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him, and he forgave his debt. He said, I am the source, and you are now a forgiven person. I have wiped your $400 million of debt clean. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him only a few thousand dollars, and he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. And his fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time, just like this man had begged before. He said, be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded, but his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. And they went to the king and told him everything that had happened. And the king called the man he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And remember, the debt was meant to be an amount that no one could pay off in a lifetime. And Jesus finishes the story with this line. He says, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. So this man here, he was forgiven an insurmountable debt. It was wiped clean. It was a debt that was incredibly large, and the debt that was owed to him was so minor in comparison, but he refused to forgive the debt that was owed to him. And so the king finds out and throws this man in jail. And he is tortured until he can pay back his debt, which is a debt that is meant to be read as more than we could ever be paid back. And so we are commanded to forgive. The story reminds us that Jesus, the King, he is the source of our forgiveness. He has wiped our slates clean, and now we live as a forgiven people, but cannot stop there. We are called to live out that forgiveness. We see here in the story that there is some expectation that comes with that forgiveness. What we learn in this story is that forgiveness can't simply flow to us. Forgiveness must flow through us. Jesus is the source, and forgiveness flows from him to us. And we are now a forgiven people, but we can't hold that forgiveness to ourselves. We must let that forgiveness flow through us to others. And this man was offered an incredible forgiveness, but he did not pass it on. And the gospel message is that you and I have been forgiven in a debt that we can never pay back. And that is good news, friend. If you are hearing my voice, you are a forgiven person that Jesus has offered forgiveness to. But it doesn't stop there. We are commanded to pass that forgiveness on to others. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them this prayer, which many of you probably grew up saying. We even said it in the football locker room before we would go out for a game. And it has this line in there: "Give us today our daily bread." Feel free to finish this with me. "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." That's a tough prayer. Forgive us as we forgive others. Don't just let the forgiveness flow to me, let it flow through me. Let me forgive other people the way you have forgiven me. And Henry Nouwen has this great quote: "By not forgiving, I chain myself to a desire to get even, thereby losing my freedom. A forgiven person forgives." And that is what we proclaim when we pray, "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." This lifelong struggle lies at the center of the Christian life. But we cannot accomplish this alone. This is a big task, friends. It is not as simple as saying, "Well, we've been forgiven, now we forgive." This is a big task, and human forgiveness relies on divine forgiveness, according to Tim Keller. Forgiveness offers the same costly grace that we have been offered to others. And many in our world today have abandoned the concept of forgiveness altogether. And to be fair, there have been those in authority of institutions and people that have tried to weaponize forgiveness so that they can get their way, and they have used it to take advantage of people. But that is not a biblical view of forgiveness. That is not what Jesus means when he tells us to forgive. Tim Keller, I'm a huge Tim Keller fan. Before he passed away recently, the last book he read is a book simply titled Forgive. And I highly, highly recommend it. I spent a lot of time in it this week. It heavily influenced this message. But one of the things he brilliantly does in that book is he breaks down our world's response to forgiveness into three categories, three buckets of how people think of forgiveness in our culture. And the first is what he calls cheap grace, or maybe therapeutic grace. And this type of grace extends only to it the extent that it helps the victim heal. And while we would also teach that there is healing involved in forgiveness, that's an incomplete view of forgiveness. If it's only for the victim's healing, that's actually an incomplete view of what God means by forgiveness. The next bucket Keller describes is called little grace. And little grace is a merit-based grace. Basically, the victim gives up anger only as the wrongdoer earns it through extensive acts of repentance. So basically, only as you earn my forgiveness will I give it to you. Only as we slowly start to do this. And I'm not saying that there shouldn't be a restoration process, but forgiveness is rarely earned. And the last bucket he describes is called no grace, where people have completely abandoned the whole concept of forgiveness. And what Keller argues is that we need to recapture what the Bible calls costly grace. And all three of these worldly models, all three are very transactional. They are horizontal. They're about what this person's getting or about what this person's getting. And so what we have done is we have commodified forgiveness. We have made it this transactional process, and we have cut out the vertical element. It's become all horizontal. But costly grace reintroduces a vertical element to forgiveness, and this is where God enters the picture. Costly grace realizes that Jesus is the source of forgiveness. It realizes that forgiveness flows from him to us. that we might share that forgiveness with others. And it also realizes that we don't do this on our own. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, helping us transform that anger, helping us become that water purifier that takes those toxins in and loves our world the way Jesus lives in it. This has to have a vertical element. We have to be able to take our anger, our hurt, and our pain to God and let Him help us transform it. In a transactional world of grace, we are invited to practice costly grace. In a world where hate and anger and bitterness simply escalate, we are called to allow Jesus to help us transform our pain before we transmit it to others, before it starts to hurt those that we are in relationship with. And we allow God to be the judge by doing this. And the last piece of the story that we cannot skip over, how the story ends, is that God is a God of holy love and holy wrath. So the story ends very poorly for the man who refuses to forgive. But it's actually this beautiful picture of a holy God. The King God in this story offers forgiveness for an unpayable debt, for an insurmountable amount of money. He is the source of that forgiveness, and He forgives fully. This person is now a forgiven person. But when he refuses to pass that on to others, when he refuses to let that forgiveness flow through him, he is thrown into jail because God must also be just. And so after seeing God lead with love, we also see that He is a God of both perfect love and holy wrath. And so our view of forgiveness must include both a God of love and a God of holy wrath. And so we free ourselves from vengeance. We free ourselves from needing to get even with others when we give that responsibility back to God. When we know that sin comes with consequence and we say, I'm not the judge. I'm not the one that gets to decide that consequence. I'm going to give that back to my holy God that can handle it. I've invited Him into this process to help transform me. That is where the magic happens. That's where God does some really incredible work. Tim Keller says it this way. The Bible does not reveal a God simply of fury or a God simply of love, but a God of love and fury. This is because He is a holy God, holy love, holy wrath. He has set up the universe so that if you move against God's law, you move against yourself. You can get away with your sins, but you can never get away from your sins. And He did this out of love. The best example I read of this week was of Rachel Denhollander. Rachel is an Olympic gymnast, and she is also a victim of the predator, Larry Nassar. Rachel experienced the absolutely unthinkable. She was abused by someone that she should have been able to trust. And through a long process of working through this, and Rachel also being a Christ follower, she has become a leader in this department and has written some incredible pieces on forgiveness. And she also shared this nuanced and wise and brave response at Nassar's trial, and I'd love to read it for you now. She shared this. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than the forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Rachel has every reason in the world not to forgive. She has every earthly reason you can think of to never forgive this man. But what she has decided to do is decided to take herself out of the seat of the judge and give that peace back to God and say, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to forgive you. And I know that God is both a God of perfect love and perfect wrath. And so we free ourselves from the need to take justice into our own hands, and we give that role back to our perfect God. And the parable Jesus told, the man who was forgiven took vengeance into his own hands rather than mimicking the forgiveness that he received. And so when we take retaliation into our own hands, when we take getting even into our own hands, we become the servants who are acting as if we are the king. We're servants pretending to be the king. And that's not our role. Our role is to give that back to our holy God who can handle that. Because friends, when we forgive and when we do that, we realize that God is the source of forgiveness. It's not our power. He is the source of it. And we realize that we have been forgiven. We have become a forgiven people. And now forgiveness flows through us, not just to us. And when all these ingredients are present, we are able to let God transform our hurt and transform our pain. And we transform our pain rather than transmitting it to those around us. We imitate Jesus. We forgive as he first forgave us. I would argue that one of the primary goals of forgiveness is transformation. It is how we become more like Jesus as we practice, as we try to be more like our Jesus who forgave us first. We become more like him as we let the Spirit transform us into Christ-likeness, as we transform hurt and pain and the world and pass back Christ's love like that water purifier. And this is a kingdom work. And it is vital to loving others because we either transform our pain or we transmit it to others around us. We cannot love well without also forgiving.